Okay, good evening, and please open to Genesis 19. What a sharp contrast with a scene that occurred on a New York City street nearly two decades before. Kitty Genovese was slowly and brutally stabbed to death. At least 38 of her neighbors witnessed the attack and heard her screams. In the course of a 90-minute episode, her attacker was actually frightened away. Then he returned to finish her off. Yet not once during that period did any neighbor assist her or even telephone the police. The implications of this tragic event shocked America, and it stimulated two young psychologists, Darley and Latain, to study the conditions under which people are or are not willing to help others in an emergency. In essence, they concluded that responsibility is diffused. The more people present in an emergency situation, the less likely it is that any of them will offer help. This is popularly called the bystander effect. In the actual experiment, when one bystander was present, 85% offered help. When two were present, 62% offered help. When five were present, then it decreased to 31%. Now, what's the point? Well, the point has to do with responsibility. The illustration brings out the fact. The fact of the matter is, more often than not, people are willing to sit back and let the next guy do it. In an emergency situation, a woman was brutally attacked, but out of 38 neighbors, not even one attempted to call the police. Our nation and our world today is in what you might call an emergency situation, and the majority of people are not doing anything about it. Now, we began noting this in our last session. We are in a war. It's a spiritual war, and our nation, as well as the entire world, is under attack. The attack comes in the form of a system of thoughts and ideologies that are promoted by Satan. This system of thinking, however, has been spread throughout the nation through human agents. The system of thinking not only advocates such acts as homosexuality and abortion, it encourages them. And those who advocate homosexuality have been very effective in pushing their agenda. And they misinterpret the scriptures in order to do so. The Bible, however, is very clear on the subject. God condemns homosexuality. It's brought out in a number of places. And most of you are familiar with what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. Both cities, along with two others in the nearby area, were destroyed in a rainstorm of brimstone and fire that came down from heaven. But the question here is why? Why were these cities destroyed? Well, the book of Genesis tells us why. In chapter 13, they were told that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinners against the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, the answer to that question appears in Genesis 19. Abraham's nephew, Lot, lived in Sodom with his family. Now, because God was about to destroy the city, two angels were sent by God to rescue Lot and his family and get them out of the city. Now, the men of the city knew that Lot had visitors. Look at what happened in Genesis 19, starting in verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we might have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. So they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Now, note that the men of Sodom came to Lot's house from every part of the city, the passage tells us. Now, that statement alone gives us some indication as to the level of depravity that existed at that time. But the question is, why did they come to Lot's house? Well, they wanted to have relations with the two men who were spending the night with Lot. Now, when they tried to break in, the angel struck them with blindness. What did this crowd do? Well, verse 11 tells us, they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Even though these individuals had been struck with blindness, they still tried to break into the house. The next morning, God destroyed the city. But the point is this, God condemns homosexuality. The principle appears twice in the Law of Moses. In our last session, we saw it in Leviticus 18. But look what it says in Leviticus 20, verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Now, note that God sees homosexuality as a detestable act worthy of judgment. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16.
16?
16, yeah. I'm sorry, my throat is giving me problems. In Ezekiel 16, the Word of God compares the sins of Jerusalem with the sins of Sodom. Now, the passage we're about to note, however, gives us an idea as to God's attitude toward homosexuality. In Ezekiel 16, look at verse 46. Now, your older sister is Samaria, that's a reference to the northern kingdom, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lives south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Yet, you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus, they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. Now, in verse 50, note the phrase, they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Now, that's a reference to deviant sexual behavior. We just noted it in Genesis 19. The phrase, I removed them, is a reference to judgment. In our last session, we noted Paul's words concerning homosexuality in Romans 1. But look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, note that included in this list is the sin of homosexuality. What does Paul tell us here? Homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, no one who lives the homosexual lifestyle can get into heaven unless they make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and become saved. Look at what Jude writes in Jude verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now the point here is clear. God condemns homosexuality. Why? Because homosexuality opposes God's design for marriage. Now, in our last session, we saw God's design for marriage in Genesis 1. It also appears in Genesis 2 and in Matthew 19. These passages indicate clearly that God created both biological man and biological woman. Their purpose is to reflect God's original design for marriage. Now, this, plus what we already noted, indicates that God does not condone homosexuality and transgenderism. And Paul alluded to God's design for marriage in Ephesians 5 as well, where he noted the responsibilities of both husbands and wives. The question here is, why have homosexual interpretations of the Bible been so successful in deceiving so many? Well, this brings us right back to the subject of responsibility. Today, churches have not been responsible in getting out the truth, and it begins with pastors. Studies indicate that 90% of pastors recognize what the Bible says concerning marriage, but fewer than 10% teach it. Now, this indicates a lack of responsibility on the part of communicators, but the problem doesn't only lie with pastors, and there's more than one reason why. First of all, in many cases today, members of churches don't want the truth. Now, as we stated in the past, they want the easy doctrines, the feel-good doctrines, the ones that tickle the ears, the ones that entertain. Now, that's all well and good, but these doctrines, for the most part, are not the ones that build people up. They're not the ones that provide the Christian soldier with spiritual armor. They're not the ones that carry over into a brand new system of thinking. And they're not the ones that empower Christians to take a stand on what's right and to stand firm in the midst of satanic attacks. Please go to Hebrews chapter 10. Second, many Christians today are too busy with the self-life and their own agendas to the point where they don't provide support and encouragement for their local church. Now, we saw an example of this in the letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews, certain Jews were steadfast followers of the law. These Jews were pressuring believing Jews to give up the life of faith and return to the law. Now, some were on the verge. In light of that, look at what it says in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of hope. What's the confession of hope? Faith in Christ. Let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In this passage, the writer encouraged the recipients of his letter in three areas. The first involves holding fast to their faith. The second involves stimulating each other to demonstrate love and good deeds. The third involves not abandoning their meeting together. The point here is that by gathering together for instruction in the Word of God, Christians demonstrate their love for one another. This is an encouragement to others. Today, however, instead of gathering together, many Christians are trending away from local churches. Third problem has to do with the ineffectual hearer. He hears the Word, but he doesn't follow up on what he heard, so eventually he forgets it. Fourth, many people, Christians included, want to be convinced. They want to be convinced that homosexuality and transgenderism is okay. If that were the case, they wouldn't have to take a stand on the issue. These have been deceived. But the end result is many segments of the church today are not fulfilling their purpose. And in the process, they're setting themselves up for some kind of judgment. Now, in light of all that, who is responsible? Both church leaders and church members. Communicators are responsible for teaching the whole truth, the full realm of truth, not just the easy doctrines, not just the ones that entertain. They are, as the Apostle Paul put it, responsible to teach the doctrines that instruct, reprove, and correct. They're responsible to issue the warning when they see members of their congregation drifting off course. And they're responsible to warn their members when danger approaches. And members of congregations are responsible to not only hear the word, but also to act on what they hear. We noted an example in our last session. It appears in the book of Ezekiel. Please go to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. Now, Ezekiel was chosen by God to prophesy to the Jews who had already been taken into exile into Babylon, as well as the Jews who remained in the land. There were some who still remained in the land. His prophecy was one of judgment. Now, we noted that in chapter 3. But look at what it says in Ezekiel 33, starting in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them, and make them their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take the warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Now, note in this passage that Ezekiel is called a watchman. In the ancient world, watchmen were stationed in strategic places. Their task was to warn the people of the city when danger approached. In chapter 3, Ezekiel was commissioned by God to warn the people of a coming judgment. The warning Ezekiel was commanded to issue in this chapter is similar to the one he issued in chapter 3, but the time period now is different. The year here is 585 BC. Jerusalem had already fallen. The message is a rebuke to those who gathered together in Babylon to listen to Ezekiel. The content of the message has to do with how the people respond to a warning. For those who disregard the warning and are taken away by the judgment, their blood's on their own head. On the other hand, for those who heed the warning, they will be delivered. In Ezekiel's case, if he fails to issue the warning and it results in the death of a wicked person, that person's blood is on Ezekiel's hands. On the other hand, if he issues the warning and the wicked man doesn't heed it, and the wicked man dies, Ezekiel is delivered. The principle that emerges here has to do with responsibility. Ezekiel was responsible for delivering a message. He was responsible for warning the people concerning judgment. If he failed to fulfill this responsibility, he would pay the price. The people, on the other hand, were responsible for not only receiving the message, they were also responsible for acting on it. By failing to respond properly, they would pay a price. The question that emerges is, how does this apply today? Well, we already noted it. To those who are given more, more is required. Pastors have been given leadership roles in churches. As leaders in this age, the pastor's responsibility is to teach the truth, but not just the truth, Not just the truth that people want to hear, but also the truth that they need to hear, the truth that reproves, rebukes, and corrects. Note Paul's words, 2 Timothy 4, 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Passage indicates that the pastor's responsibility goes far beyond teaching the feel-good doctrines. His task includes reproof or correction, rebuke or reprimand, and exhortation or encouragement. And he's prepared to teach at all times, Paul makes this point. Task of the listeners is to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Passage we just noted in Ezekiel brings out the fact that when people don't pay attention to the word of God, they set themselves up for some type of judgment. How did the people respond to Ezekiel's message? This is interesting. The people who remained in the land, well, they thought they had a right to the land. They thought God left them in the land because they were somehow special and the land would be theirs. But these people weren't listening to the word of God. God pointed something out to them through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 24, God showed Jeremiah two baskets of figs. One basket contained good figs. The other contained bad figs. The good figs were exiles who had been taken into captivity. Now, why were they considered good? Well, because God commanded these individuals to surrender to Babylon when Babylon came to Jerusalem. The ones who were already in captivity obeyed the command. The bad figs, on the other hand, were those who followed Zedekiah and the leaders of Jerusalem. They ended up destroyed. Now, those who were eventually captured, of course, paid a price. But the thing is, they refused to acknowledge God's command. And because of that, they were judged. A group of Jews who had been taken into exile, they weren't listening to the word of God either. Look at what the Lord said to Ezekiel concerning this group, starting in verse 31. God's words to Ezekiel. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. This passage causes me to reflect on God's words to Samuel, spoken over 400 years earlier. God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God sees what's in the heart. In this passage, God saw what was in the hearts of the people who were in captivity. And what God saw fell short of good. The people gathered around to hear Ezekiel speak. They liked to hear the word, but they didn't obey it. They paid lip service to the Lord, but harbored sin in their hearts. Verse 32 brings out the fact that Ezekiel's words were like love songs in their ears, but his words never penetrated their hearts. Note what it says in verse 33. So when it, what? The word of God, comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. What do we see here? We see privilege and responsibility. It's a privilege to receive the word of God. Receiving the word of God is a gift, a grace gift, given freely. The word of God not only builds us up, it makes us, it builds the God's character in us. And the word of God is also like a wall of fire. It provides us with discernment in order to see the future, and it protects us from what the future holds. But receiving these gifts that come through the word go beyond hearing only. How much of the Word of God we hear will not have an impact at the judgment seat? What will impact us at the judgment seat is how much of the Word we obey. In 585 BC, the exiles in Babylon heard Ezekiel's words, but they didn't act responsibly on what they heard. Principle. Privilege and responsibility go hand in hand. We have the privilege of receiving the Word of God, but we also have the responsibility to obey it. Can you shut that off? Same principle applies to church leaders. They go by different names throughout the Bible. They all, however, have one task. Their task is to teach the full realm of truth, not only what people want to hear, but what they need to hear. And since those who teach have been put in positions of leadership, they have the greater responsibility. By failing to fulfill their responsibilities, they lead those who are under them astray. Question is, how do you spot them? Please go to 1 Timothy 6. Jesus tells us, you will know them by their fruits. Now, there were plenty of false prophets around in Jeremiah's day. They all had certain characteristics. In Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah tells us they were all greedy for gain. In other words, teaching truth wasn't their priority. Money was their priority. Now, that being the case, their teachings won't be geared toward the truth. They'll say whatever they have to say to keep the money coming in. Look at what Paul said to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In this passage, Paul gave Timothy a description of false teachers who were at Ephesus at that time. Their teaching caused controversies and arguments among the hearers. And out of that, a list of negative repercussions which appear in verse 4 sprang up. Now, why did this happen? Well, because truth wasn't their priority. These false teachers weren't in the ministry to teach truth. They were in it for financial gain. Second characteristic of false teachers is they teach from visions, idolatries, and delusions of their minds. Jeremiah brought it out in chapter 14. But look at what Paul tells us in Colossians 2, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. The false teachers at Colossae in Paul's day, they emphasized the worship of angels. Visions and visions they had seen. Third characteristic of false teachers is false teachers mislead the people. The false teachers in Jeremiah's day claimed that God told them that he would bring them back to... God told them that he had broken the back of Babylon. And now that appears in Jeremiah 28. Jeremiah wrote that passage about 593 BC. Now, obviously, this was a lie because in 586 BC, Babylon destroyed the city of Jerusalem and took the people into captivity. Fourth, the teachings of the false teachers does not produce love. It produces divisions of all kinds. Look at, go to 1 Timothy 1, please. What should teaching the Word of God produce? Well, in 1 Timothy 1, look at verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Instruction in the Word of God should produce love in the listeners, is what Paul is saying here. Now, there are a number of other characteristics of false teachers, but the point here is clear. The Bible warns us about the repercussions that could occur when communicators fail to fulfill their purpose. Please go to Jeremiah 23. The passage we're about to note brings out a number of other characteristics of false teachers. Now, one has to do with standing on the truth. The communicator is God's representative here on earth. Therefore, communicating truth the way God meant it should be his number one priority. Now, Jeremiah was a man who stood on the truth. As a result, the method of operation of these false prophets broke his heart. Look at Jeremiah 23, verse 9. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I've become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. Now note what was taking place in Judah at this time. The objective here is to teach truth, but note the word adulterers. Now, this could imply both physical and spiritual adultery, but as a result, what we have here is the phrase, the land mourns. Why? Because it's under a curse. Look at verse 10, the rest of verse 10. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their way will be like a slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I will bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Passage tells us that God sent a drought on the land. Why? Because the prophets and priests were polluted. Now, what does that mean? It means they disrespected God. They treated God with irreverence. How? Well, they misrepresented God. They told the people what the people wanted to hear, not what they needed to hear. As we noted earlier, this is what's taking place today. Pastors, spokesmen for God, are not telling the people what they need to hear. Now, that sets the potential for some kind of judgment. The drought was a judgment for the sins of the people, but these prophets told the people something else. In the process, they were never called on to repent. They had such a lowly view of God's character that they even polluted the temple with their wickedness. Look at verse 13. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Bottom line, these false prophets, they were not reproving or rebuking the people because of their wickedness. Instead, they were promoting it. They, like the prophets of the northern kingdom, were prophesying by a false god and leading the nation astray. Their conduct became so offensive that both prophets and the people of Jerusalem had become like Sodom and Gomorrah in God's eyes. How did God respond through the prophet Jeremiah? We'll look at verse 16. God said, "Do not listen to their words. They're leading you into futility." Is this happening today? Are certain pastors leading congregations into futility? What is futility? Futility is worthlessness, ineffectiveness, emptiness, failure. And there are pastors today who are leading their congregations into futility. If they're not teaching what the people need to hear, they're leading people into futility. Israel was taken into exile because the prophets led them into futility. Judah was on the same path. Back in verse 17, the prophets told the people they would have peace. They said, "Calamity will not come upon you." But God's message in verse 19 indicated that a storm was coming. Why? For lack of truth. People need to be told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In his great intercessory prayer in verse 17, or John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." In Psalm 19, David said, "The law of the Lord is perfect." In Psalm 119, the psalmist said, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." In John 8, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul tells us that truth transforms Christians into the image of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul alluded to the fact that truth creates godly character. And he went on to say that it is for this godliness that we labor and strive. Paul hit the nail right on the head. Paul and his associates taught the word of God so that God could instill godly character in the hearers. The point here is people need to hear the truth. The absolute truth of the word of God is the one and only thing that separates us from the lie. But the people of Judah lack truth. What's the result? Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 5:13, "Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst." Why did the people of Israel lack knowledge? The answer to that question comes back to responsibility. Both the prophets and the people were irresponsible. What's the result? Judgment. Look at Jeremiah 23:15. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land." Do these conditions exist today? The answer is yes. Today, pastors who stand for biblical truths, especially ones regarding homosexuality, transgenderism, and abortion as well, they could find themselves faced with hard choices, whether or not to remain in positions that could compromise their obedience to the Word of God. This was the case with a London pastor by the name of Rico Tice. Tice was a senior pastor for evangelism at All Souls and Langham Place. An article in Decision states that Tice faced this challenge. Tice, however, states, going against a liberal culture is both necessary and worth the cost. Last summer, Tice made a decision to resign from the Archbishop of Canterbury's Evangelism Task Group. When asked why he resigned, he stated that the Archbishop was chairman of the group. Tice explained that he was happy to submit to his authority, but when the Archbishop wasn't present, the Bishop of Liverpool was in charge of the group. This man's name was Paul Bayes, B-A-Y-E-S. Bayes had become a patron of Liverpool's gay pride group. Bayes publicly states that in his opinion, people in same-sex relationships do not need to repent. And Bayes went on to state that in his opinion, he doesn't think they're in danger of judgment. In fact, Bayes' opinion, the fact that people who are in danger of judgment, self-righteous Pharisee. In the article, Tice stated that he had a long talk with Bayes and asked them to stop. But Bayes refused. If he stayed with the group, Tice replied, I was convinced that the Spirit would depart from my ministry if I didn't stay faithful to the word. And he used a verse from Psalm 127 to support his point. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Tice pointed to 2 Corinthians 4, which we'll note in our next session, also to support his point. The passage, however, has to do with renouncing the things that are hidden and at the same time manifesting or setting forth the truth with boldness. Now, this is what we've been discussing. This is the responsibility of every pastor. God empowers the ministers of pastors who carry out the responsibilities, and God will not empower the ministry of a man who teaches lies. God will not empower the ministry of a man who distorts the truth. Tice had to make a hard decision. He didn't want his ministry to fail, so he left the group. Tice used liberal churches in Britain as an example. In the article, he stated that such churches in Britain are empty because instead of upholding the word of God, they uphold a different religion. The question that emerges is, why do churches that are supposed to be the pillar and support of truth distort the truth? Answer is because they've become liberalized. They want to remain in favor of the culture. In order to do so, they have to agree with the culture. That means they have to go along with the sins of the culture. The principle there is, in order to get along, you have to go along. So instead of the church influencing the culture is influencing the church. But in the process, truth is being distorted. Pastors who distort the truth don't care about the people. We saw that in Israel in the Old Testament. We saw it during the first century. Look at what Jesus said in John 10, verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Reference to the scribes and Pharisees. They weren't concerned about the people. They cared only for themselves. Jude brought it out in Jude 12. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. That's the method of operation of the false teacher. They don't care about the people. They care for themselves. And the same principle applies today. Tice brought it out in the article. If these liberal pastors cared about the people, they would call on them to repent. But instead, they leave the people in their sins. And as a result of the interview, at least one school refused to have Tice speak there. But it didn't come as a surprise to him. He expected it. Whenever you take a stand for the truth, you can expect opposition. Question is, what should pastors do? Side with the world? Try to avoid the issue? Try to find a way around the issue? No, they teach the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. When opposition arises, you adopt the attitude that the apostles had. We must obey God rather than man. Comes back to responsibility. Our number one responsibility is to God. That involves obedience. Obedience is the foundation of our responsibility to God. Obedience maintains and sustains our responsibilities as His children. We are commanded to respond obediently and diligently to God's call and purpose for our lives. As Christians, our second responsibility is to each other. Christians are commanded to be in constant support and encouragement to each other. And third, we have responsibility to man. Our responsibility to man involves growing up spiritually and become a light in the world, letting the world see Christ in us and through us. Please go to 1 Peter 3, and we're going to close. See, believing the truth, it's not just about believing the truth. It's about standing on what we believe in. Look at what Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And if we should be reviled, and we will be, remember two very important facts. First of all, you wouldn't feel the weight of opposition if you weren't doing something right. And second, don't return evil for evil. Resist that urge to strike out. Overcome evil with good. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those dedicated believers who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive what you've prepared for them. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of your precious Son, our God and Savior Jesus, who died and rose again on our behalf, who showed us how to stand on the truth under the worst, by far, possible conditions. Empower us, Father, to follow his example, to take that stand if and when, and when and if we are called to do so. We ask this in his name. Amen.